in 1 Timothy chapter 6. A month or so ago, when I was thinking about Father's Day, I thought, you know, this is a great passage for Father's Day. Three things primarily that are of greatest importance that we pass on to our children and our grandchildren. They're all mentioned in these first 10 verses of chapter 6. Let's stand together as we read from this passage. Evidently, Paul is answering a number of questions that might have been asked by Timothy as a young pastor regarding issues of greatest importance to them as congregations. So Paul's giving some answers here. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, healthy words, Greek words, the same word from which we get our word hygiene, words that feed the soul, that feed the inner man, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed. Notice the regression here. Pride leads to disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and then useless wranglings or constant frictions of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, in a snare, in many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, live to regret. Father, this morning as we are honoring our fathers, we thank you for especially godly dads who have provided an example to all of us, to each of us who have had them, and we thank you for them. We thank you especially for those dads who have reflected well your character so that we've learned something about you as our Heavenly Father through watching and responding to our godly earthly fathers. And Lord, as we think of fathers this morning, we think of Perry Beyer and what a blessing he has been to his family and to this church family and to many who are here this morning that have been the recipients of the love and the counsel of Pat and Perry as a couple. And we pray that you'll touch us, dear brother, that you'll bring healing to his physical body, that you'll help the doctors to get to the bottom of what the problem is, to properly diagnose, and then to be able to treat it medically. And Father, we know that medicine is not the ultimate healer. You are. And so we trust you to just comfort, encourage, and even bring a good word this day regarding Perry's condition. We also pray for Jenny Solomonson, would ask that you would touch her body. She's been through a lot with the passing of her husband, Dave. I would pray for Jenny, as we all do this morning, us who know her and love her and care about her, we pray that you will comfort her and bring healing to her body as well. Father, we live in very stressful times when there's so many things that are crying out for our attention. We live in a consumer society which causes all of us to be restless and discontented with what we have. And I pray that this morning you would really speak to us, especially those of us who are fathers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a day in my life, and I've never spoken about it. It was rather embarrassing for my father. My father never spoke about it afterwards, but I remember it. I was probably 6 or 7 years of age, and we had my older brother was 3 years older than me, and he had we had a kind of a town bully. He was a big kid, and he was a little bit older than my brother, a lot bigger than my older brother, and he was just always bullying everybody around, kind of having his way. And one day he happened to be at our house, and we lived in an old two-story house, and my mother had a bunch of magazines up on the top on the banister there, and Don just went by and just kicked them all down the stairs. And I remember the magazines kind of lining the hallway down the stairs, and my brother, that he'd had it, boy, he jumped on Don. Now all of these people are no longer living, so I can talk about them this morning, but he jumped on Don, and I jumped on Don, and we're trying our best to really have our way with this kid. I don't recommend this for you kids. I'm just saying this happened when we were children. My dad came in and sized up the whole situation. Something snapped in my dad at that moment, where he took on this bully himself. And I remember he sat there and he beat on Don and he gave him a black eye. I mean, if this would have been today, my dad would have been involved in a huge lawsuit. I know there were some serious negotiations going on with Don's parents behind the scenes, and they happened to be in the same church we were in. It was just one of those moments my dad never wanted to talk about, a moment in which he snapped. Probably all of us have had those moments at some point, haven't we? There are some fights that are worth fighting and some fights that are not worth fighting. And I want to try to help you identify this morning what fights are really worth fighting, dads. Issues that we're willing to take on with our kids, and we're going to go to the mat with these issues. What are they? Perhaps you read about the fight that happened, and some fights can be very costly. There was a fight in Boston in 1894. The Baltimore Orioles were there to play the Red Sox, and what was just to be another routine game? Let's clear back in 1894. But one of the Orioles got into a fight with a Boston player, and within minutes, all the players from both teams had joined in the brawl. Soon the conflict spread to the grandstands. It quickly went from bad to worse. Someone set fire to the grandstands, burned the whole ballpark to the ground, and the fire then spread to 107 other Boston buildings. Practically burned the city of Boston down because two ball players decided they would fight. Well, what are the fights that we're justified in fighting? I want to mention three of them this morning coming from this passage. Number one, fight against disrespect, not honoring the authorities who are over us. Verses 1 and 2. In the context here, it's bondservants with their masters, and Paul is writing here to Christian bondservants. We would call them slaves today, and to Christian masters, because in those congregations there would have been a number of masters as well as slaves. There were estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul wrote this epistle. And so many of these slaves and many of their masters were coming to Christ. And Paul is now telling the masters and the slaves how to relate to one another. And there need to be this proper respect for one another. And he speaks of giving honor where honor is due to those who are over us. And the reason for that was because he was concerned, notice in verse 1, that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. There's a lot of things that we can do as Christians today that cause the name of God and his doctrine, his word, to be blasphemed. I mean, we're all familiar with the TV evangelists of the past 15 years and even presently who bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And the news media sort of has a heyday bashing Christianity because they view Christianity through the eyes of those who are the most visible, and sometimes the most visible are not the best representations of Christianity. And the end result is that God may be blasphemed. Now, young people at school, you can involve yourself in activities or even attitudes that you have, even attitude towards your parents at home that you speak of at school that bring reproach upon the name of God and blaspheme his name and cause others that you want to see come to Christ to be turned away. Simply because the attitude is not right. Now, regarding slavery, I'm always careful to mention this because we have a number of minority races in our congregation represented, and I think it's always fitting to say that in the New Testament, though Jesus never came down hard on slavery, and even his followers, the apostles, never came down hard on slavery, Jesus knew that once he was honored, and once the gospel of Christ was proclaimed, and men were set free, that slavery would take care of itself. It would no longer be an issue. And historians tell us that by the end of the second century, slavery had widely disappeared in the Roman Empire, largely because of the impact of Christ's teaching and influence of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. It's sort of the case of the leaven working secretly because a direct attack would have brought chaos. Social redemption, as one writer says, always follows individual conversion. You get a man's heart right with Christ, and then he's bound to begin to see things around him and his circumstances and how he views others in a different light. Now, the point I want to make this morning is that we are all under someone's authority. We're certainly all under God's authority. We're under Christ's authority. And we are under the authority of those that we work for. As children and as teenagers, you are under the authority of your parents. And one of the best things that you can do as a dad and as a mom is to teach your children how to have proper respect for those who are in authority over them, whether it be in the school or whether it be in the workplace. But it all begins in the home by establishing with your children a proper respect for your own authority over them. If you don't do that, then you're really setting them up for failure later on in their lives. It's critical. It's critical that we teach a proper respect. And that's a constant fight because we look in a world that has no respect for authority anymore. No respect for authority in the home. No respect for authority politically. No respect for authority in the church. And of course, what's happened in the church in recent days, especially the Roman Catholic priesthood, has even further brought us down to that quagmire of disrespect and distrust. So we need to teach our children how to honor those who are over them. And I would just say to the young people here this morning, you know, the Bible is still valid. The Bible is still true. It's not archaic. It's not antiquated. It's not outdated. The Word of God is still just as true today as it was the day in which it was spoken and written. And the Bible says, honor your parents, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. It's a natural thing. It's the way that God intended it. Honor them in order that it may go well with you and your days may be long upon the earth. You're just going to have a better quality to your life if you learn how to respect your parents in the home. Because that's going to create a proper respect in other relationships that will make you successful outside. How do we honor one another? By serving them. How do you really honor your parents at home? By serving them, not expecting them to do all the serving of you. Well, that's number one, how to fight against disrespect. Look at verse 2. Let those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, there's a second thing that we as dads must fight against, and that I will call deception in verses 3 through 5. Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned in the reading, wholesome here refers to that which allows us to grow spiritually. It's good food. It's not junk food. It will feed the soul of man. It is the word from which we get the word hygienic in the Greek. And it simply means that which will benefit, that which will serve you well over the course of your life. And he is saying, don't entertain doctrines or ideas that do not have a resonating sound with what Jesus taught. Don't even think about it. We live in a pluralistic society today where we're told that there are many ways to God, many ways to heaven, and there are many great religious men of the past, and we need to listen to all of them. No, the Bible doesn't acknowledge that. They say it's only the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live, we abide, we grow by his words. So don't even think about being a follower of someone else's words if they do not coincide with the words that Jesus has already spoken. Now, there are those who will contest that, and that's the Paul's talking about, these deceivers. Notice in verse 4, he is proud. He doesn't know anything. He thinks he knows, but that pride has simply caused him to be puffed up, as 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us. But he really doesn't know what he's talking about. He has a problem with pride. Pride is the bottom line to the problem in all of our relationships. You're having a problem in your marriage? Well, the bottom line is there's some pride somewhere. You get involved in some kind of a confrontation or get involved in a conflict at work and you have an unresolved personality conflict with another person, somewhere in there's pride. Pride that has affected those relationships. And what happens when pride sets in? Well, we'll follow the consequence here, and there's sort of an unraveling here that comes from our pride that leads ultimately to separation. And it can cause a dissension and division in our relationship, in our church family, in our families at home, in our society. He is obsessed, he says, with disputes and arguments over words. He loves to debate words. You know, the older I get, the more I don't want to debate theology. And I don't want to debate and argue over words. I have never, in all of my years, ever been able to bring anyone into the kingdom of God by argumentation. You are never going to win anyone to Christ by arguing with them. You simply live the life of Jesus, allow his life to be seen through you. And that's how you're going to impact others and make them thirsty and hungry to hear more and ultimately bring them to Christ, but not through arguing. Notice where this kind of arguing leads. It takes you downhill. Look at what he says here in verse 4 and verse 5. These arguments or disputes and arguments over words, I can't even say this without remembering a time when Connie and I were with my sister and her husband up in Washington. This was years and years ago before we ever moved down here. And we went to George Washington's home. Does everybody know what Thomas Jefferson's home? And the Monticello, you all know how that's pronounced? How many would say it's Monticello? How many would say it's Monticello? Wow, pretty evenly split here. Well, we had a debate over that, you know. And I remember it almost caused a major fracture in my relationship with Connie as well as my sister and her husband. The three of them took me on. They said it was Monticello. I said it was Monticello. I knew it was Monticello, by the way. But I said, you don't say they put somebody in a jail cell. You don't say you've got a cell phone, you know? C-E-L-L, obviously it's cell. I was just having fun with him, but I remember that was a major... I'm not sure Connie and I still resolved it to this day. Notice where it goes. Goes further than that. It creates envy, and then envy leads to strife, and strife, if it's not dealt with, you begin to revile one another. And then the reviling leads to evil suspicions, and the evil suspicions here is really slander. You begin to slander the other person. You're not winning the argument. It can happen in your marriage. It can happen when you're having a conflict, kids, with your parents. All at once, you can begin to slander them. You refer to them as the old man or the old woman. You know, you begin to belittle them before others because you don't agree. And then the end result is, he says, this leads to constant friction of men of corrupt minds. Chrysostom was the one who referred to this as, he illustrated this with a picture of sheep with mange. It's a disease that sheep can get. And he said, which infect the healthy ones by rubbing against them. In other words, you have a sheep with mange and you allow that sheep to be in with the other sheep. And the first thing, all of the sheep have mange. And that can happen in a congregation where you get out of sync over something, and then it leads ultimately to slander. It began with pride, it leads to slander, and then that slander ultimately begins to infect people around you. And you become a diseased. We become a diseased people. Now, there's a third thing that's worth fighting for, and I want to spend the bulk of my time here this morning. That's discontentment, because this is so relevant. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. What a great reminder to us this morning, isn't it? We came into this world empty-handed. We didn't even have clothes. We had absolutely nothing. And when we leave, someone will put some clothes on, put some clothes on and say, boy, doesn't he look good? Doesn't she look good? But worth absolutely nothing. Peterson says, we came into this world penniless, and we leave this world penniless. Verse 7, for godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. John Trent writes about a hilarious video clip in one of those funniest home video programs. I didn't see this, but I can well imagine it in my mind. It was a wedding video shot from the back of the church, looking up the aisle toward the bride and the groom. Picture it here in our sanctuary this morning. And because of the camera angle, you could see several members of the congregation. And suddenly during the vows, a man jumped to his feet from out of his pew and he said, yes, 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 as he pumped his fist into the air. Then he froze and he slid down into his seat and sheepishly took off his headphones. You see, he had been listening to a football game between his alma mater, Auburn, and Alabama, and his alma mater had just scored a touchdown. We've all had times when we've physically been in one place, but not mentally there. I remember a number of years ago that I was we were in a funeral procession. I was a pastor, and I'm following the lead car out to mission, out to a Sunset funeral home, and I'm behind the lead car and Connie's with me. And before we got to the funeral home, something clicked in my mind. And we're out on, I don't know, Austin Highway or something. No, we were out on 410. And I said, I just forgot where I was. And I thought, why is this car in front of me driving so slow? And I just pulled out around it and took off. I mean, a busy man. And Connie said, what are you doing? Called me back to reality. Well, you know, she helps call me back to reality a lot. The kind of godliness that Paul's talking about here ought to lead to contentment. And this is real gain. Real gain is not what you gain or lost in the stock market this past year. Real gain is not what your real estate ventures have brought to you. Real gain is not what your CDs have allowed you to accumulate over the years. Real gain is godliness with contentment. And the word contentment in the Greek was a word that meant independent from circumstances. In other words, regardless of your circumstances, a kind of godliness that Paul is talking about here leads to this kind of contentment. It's irrelevant about your circumstances, what you have or what you don't have. In fact, I've often defined contentment as having what you want and wanting what you have. Stop and think about everything that you have. Do you have what you want, or is there still more that you want? And are you wanting everything that you have? I asked last night, and I was surprised at the number of folks that responded. They are completely content. Now, Connie reminded me on the way home last night. She said, you know, you got to be sure and distinguish between contentment spiritually. We should never be content with where we are spiritually. But we ought to get to a point where we're content with what we have financially, materially. And there is a difference. I think of the old Quaker farmer who put a sign on his field. He said, I'll give this piece of land to any man who is completely contented. And before long, there was a man who stopped by to claim it. A Quaker said, "Are you completely contented?" "Yes, yes," the man said. A Quaker farmer said, "Then why do you want my field?" You see, we can say we're completely contented, but the reality is we're not. Money has nothing to do with one's contentment. I know, and so do you, people who are extremely rich in material goods who often are the most discontented. The same can happen with those who have little, can be most discontented. I've met people who have more than enough to live a life of leisure and yet freely admit that they're bored, bored to death with life, bored to death with their circumstances, bored to death with what they have, which is another way of saying they're discontented. One of the things that I've discovered over the years, and so have many of you in your travels, is that some of the most contented people in the world are those who have the least on the other side of the world, and some of those who are the least contented are those who have the most. I mean, it's a paradox. I don't understand that. I'm not speaking against people having material wealth. Probably 90% of us here this morning are better off than 90% of the rest of the world. We are wealthy. We are rich in terms of this world's goods. But if your eyes are focused upon having things, then you're never going to be contented. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will never be satisfied with money." If your focus is on money, as we heard in the skit, then you're never going to be satisfied with money. And he who loves abundance, in other words, wanting more and more, will, with increase, will never find it. This is vanity. It's just seeking after the wind. It's never there. It's never going to happen. I've said it before, and I just want to say it again. If you were not contented before you married, you're not going to be contented after you're married. Don't think marriage is going to bring contentment. In fact, many times it'll bring conflict and unrest. Brings with it a whole new set of problems. Wonderful to be married and have a good marriage. If you weren't contented before you bought that new house, you're not going to be contented once you buy that new house. You see, all that does is feed the discontentment in the soul. You can never get enough if that's where your focus is, on material things. Paul in prison, writing to the Philippian Christians, is a great illustration of this. It's known as an epistle of joy. And Paul speaks in prison, in circumstances that we cannot even begin to fathom this morning. He says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whether I have a lot, whether I have little, I am content." Isn't that a great thing to be able to get to that point and say that? I wish every teenager here this morning could really listen carefully to that. You know, many times the discontentment in a father or in a husband is fueled by discontentment with the wife and the children at home. They want more, and so they put their husband, they put their father on this frantic pace to accumulate, to have more so that they can have more, and whatever he's able to do, it's never going to be enough if your focus is on material things. It just simply will not happen. Paul says, having food and clothing, we ought to be content with these things. How many of us would be content in this consumer society today with just having food and clothing and a place to live? Jesus, you remember, had absolutely nothing he could call his own. When he came into this world, he came into this world, he never had anything. He didn't have his own place. He didn't have any bank account. He didn't have any retirement account. He didn't even have a place called his own tomb where he could ultimately be buried. He didn't have his own mode of transportation. He even had to borrow a donkey whenever he needed it. But yet at the end of his life, he said to his disciples, my joy is what I'm going to give to you. Talk about contentment. He was the epitome of it. It just proves that contentment is not based upon one's circumstances, but rather one's relationship with Jesus Christ. Now there's a second reminder, and that is that material possessions are only temporary. Look at verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is a sure thing. You know, they talk about death being certain and taxes being certain and change being certain. And there's another thing that's certain, and that is that you're not going to take anything out of this world with you physically. was a man who had worked all of his life, saved all of his money, was a real miser when it came to his money. He loved money more than just about anything. And just before he died, he said to his wife, "Now listen to me, honey. When I die, I want you to take all the money that I've made. Now, I've made provision for you. You're going to be taken care of, but I want you to take all the money in my name, and I want you to put it in the casket with me. I want to take it with me to the afterlife." So he got his wife to promise him with all of her heart that when he died, she would put all that money in the casket with him. But one day he died. He was stretched out in the casket. His wife was sitting there in black. Her friend was sitting next to her. When they finished the ceremony, just before the undertakers got ready to close the casket, the wife said, "Wait a minute." She had a box with her. She came over with the box, put it in the casket. Then the undertakers locked the casket down. They rolled it away. And her friend said to her, "Girl, I know you weren't fool enough to put all that money in there with that man." She said, "Listen, I'm a Christian. I can't lie. I promised him. I promised him I was going to put all that money in the casket with him." "You mean to tell me that you put all of that money in the casket with that man?" "I sure did," the wife said. "I wrote him a check." "I don't care how you try, you can't take it with you." Now, knowing this, as one writer says, makes materialism irrelevant and greed irrational. If you can't take it with you, it makes materialism irrelevant. We ought to have an indifferent attitude towards it, and it makes greed irrational. A good question to ask ourselves is this one: am I content with the necessities of life, or must God give me luxuries? More than just food and clothing and a place to live. I seem to be addressing the teenagers a lot this morning, but I think it's important to know this. You know, what is a luxury to one generation becomes a necessity to the next generation. Cell phone's a good example. I said that having a cell phone on me last night. Several people came up afterwards and said, "Hey, it's not a necessity, it's a luxury." But don't think your parents owe it to you to get you a cell phone. "Well, that's my right to have a cell phone." No, it isn't. That's a luxury. If they're able to provide one for you and it doesn't put them into a stressful situation financially, that's fine. But don't think your parents owe that to you. It is a luxury. I thank God that one of the great things about heaven is there are going to be no cell phones in heaven. We watched What About Bob with a couple of couples that are here this morning, that old movie. And I hesitate to mention it because there's some language in it that they could have done without in a couple of places. But the story is about this psychiatrist played by Richard Dreyfuss who ends up, he's driven nuts by Bob, played by Bill Murray. And it's probably my favorite movie. And there's this one scene where Bill Murray finds out where his psychiatrist has gone for the summer, and he wants to have a relationship with him and learn how to further do the baby steps that he started in one meeting before. And he's out in the center of this little town, and he sees the psychiatrist, and he wants him to spend time with him. And all at once, he's just this pathetic, gimme, I need. I mean, it was pathetic, just like I looked, you know? He looked that way, pathetic. But isn't that what we do to our parents? It's what we do in to our God. Give me, I need. When God says, "Wait a minute, I'm providing everything that you need. You came into this world with nothing. You're going to go out with nothing. In the meantime, I've promised that you're going to have food. You're going to have clothing. Every one of us here this morning have food. We have clothing. We have everything that God has promised to us. Everything else is irrelevant. Thank God if you have it, but use your riches wisely. Use them, invest them in eternity. Don't use all of your wealth to consume yourself. Use them, invest them, in order that others might come to know Christ." Well, a third reminder about material possessions is a love for them can lead to destruction. Look at what happens down in verses 9 and 10. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root. Not the only root, but it is a root of all evil. If your mind is set upon having more, it can lead to all kinds of evil. The desire to become rich becomes a snare. The devil hangs an attractive bait out in front of us. A bigger-than-life business deal, a promotion I've got to have, a too-good-to-be-true investment, a second home on the lake, a new expensive sport car, that other woman, or that other man. You think about it long enough, you have to have it. Lust begins to build up inside. Remember what James says in James 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed, and lust when it's conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's finished brings forth death. Three words there, lust, sin, death, LSD, lust, sin, death. That's always the progression of evil, lust, sin, and then death. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And the picture is that of a fish enjoying all of the freedom of the open waters, then enticed by a bait. The fish approaches that bait, takes it, and is trapped, and all at once the freedom disappears, and the fish is dead. And it happens with each of us when we give in to the enemy. Many foolish and harmful lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. The word for drown or plunge is that word that was used of ships when they were inundated with seawater until they broke apart under the heavy seas and the crashing waves. And then they plunged down into the dark abyss below. Referred to the drowning of someone in the sea. Greed can choke us to death, or it can drown us. Take your pick. Dad, this is a fight that's worth fighting for. Fighting against discontentment. Fighting against disrespect, fighting against deception, fighting against discontentment. Fights that are relevant to where we are today. And the greatest legacy we can leave behind to our children is teaching them to respect, teaching them to not be deceived, teaching them to not allow discontentment to control their lives. Fast Company magazine asked its readers, if you could have one more hour per day at home or a $10,000 a year raise, which would you choose? Now think about that for a moment. Which would you choose right now in your circumstances? I had two retired couples came up to me afterwards and said, we know what we would choose. I'd rather have the $10,000 a year raise and have him out of the house one more hour, okay? So I'm not asking you retired couples this question this morning. It doesn't apply to you, but the rest of you. If you can have one more hour per day at home or a $10,000 a year increase in your pay, which would you choose? The percentage who chose money was 83%. Those who chose time at home, 17%. I hope as Christians that we would make the choice that we would rather have that time to invest in our children, to invest in ministries, to invest in the lives of others. This morning we want to, one of the things that we're heavily involved in, as you know, is missions. And we have a team that's going out, and I'm going to ask Duby and Sonia Pavlin, who's headed up the ministry to Croatia. We've been there with them twice. They're leaving tomorrow, along with Lana, their daughter, and the other two daughters are going as well, but Lana will be involved with them, and also Stephanie Johnson. Stephanie is somewhat new to Wayside.